You know, one of the neatest things about preaching here is that when you come and take a seat at the front, when it's about time for services, it's such a great thing to see how many are here when you finally get up to preach. It's wonderful. And it's good to see all of your faces. And we just really appreciate the presence of those who are visiting. And of course, you as members of the congregation. We hope that this morning's lesson is going to profit each one of you. It really is kind of a centered lesson for us to consider and think about in relation to one another, but also specifically from the scripture reading, we want to talk about marriage and the commitment that we have within our marriages. I realize there are some in the audience who may never marry. There are some who are widows or widowers who have been married in the past but aren't married right now. And there are those who have been married for quite some time. We even have those in the audience who have been married a relatively short period of time, and a few who are going to be married over the next year. So I would hope that in some way the lesson is going to be applicable for each and every one of us. Now, I've entitled this, The Commitment to Marriage, and what we're going to do is look at various aspects of just what's involved when we are committed to marriage. One of the things that we want to do is, first of all, look at the idea of what is involved in the sense of commitment. We recognize that there are a lot of things that we at times think are priorities in our lives that are not really priorities in relation to our marriage. We may at times think, well, what's our bank account look like? What are our job prospects about? How much time off do I have? How much vacation am I going to enjoy? These are all interesting things, and there's nothing wrong with thinking about those from time to time. But our true ultimate commitment, first of all, is to God. But then on an earthly basis, if we are married, the commitment must be to our marriage. I doubt that anyone who is married will on their deathbed wonder about their 401k, or will wonder about this or that in the world affairs around us. I'm confident most will contemplate their pending eternity. Will contemplate in the past the relationship with their spouse and with their children. And so it is so important then to be committed to the marriage. In fact, as we look at this idea of commitment to the marriage, we see that it's important that both the husband and wife need to be dedicated to the marriage relationship. If it isn't both, it will never work to its fullest. It will always lack the ultimate potential that it had for being a marriage that created a bond of love and relationship with each other. If either one decides to check out on the marriage, then they're robbing the other of all that the marriage could be. This commitment is not a casual thing. We'll go to some scriptures and note the fact that it is God-ordained. One obvious passage is there in Genesis, the second chapter, verse 24. After God has created Eve, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's God saying after Adam had looked at everything around him, all the created creatures, and found nothing suitable, God put Adam to sleep and brought forth Eve. And with that came the declaration that this is what is to be the most important physical relationship that we are to have as men and women if we enter into a marriage relationship. I think all too often, parents forget this. Because when parents let children come into the home and come between them in their committed marriage, they are being destructive to the marriage. And I've known of individuals who have taken the attitude, my children are the most important thing on earth to me. I will say that from a biblical perspective, That ought not to be. Your spouse, be it husband or wife, because a man could make that same declaration. They must always be the next most important thing to you in this physical world. Throughout your life together as husband and wife, that commitment to your marriage and the relationship you have as husband and wife must always supersede any other relationship, including the dear children that you've been blessed with. I think we need to recognize that it's good to have children and say they are a blessing from God, but never let it substitute for the commitment to your marriage. I want to go to an Old Testament passage and make note of something there in Malachi, the second chapter, verses 13 through 16. It says, "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so that He does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." Now, there were other implications within the prophecies with regard to Malachi, but as he's using this illustration, we need to recognize that God intended back then and today for us to deal honestly, honorably with our spouse. He goes on to say, "For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." I would hope that each and every one of us, both those who are married, those who are hoping to be married soon, and those who are wanting someday to be married, will recognize the absolute importance to remembering that relationship as we reiterate what was said there in Genesis, the second chapter. It is not God's intent that we be joined to our spouse and have a resting place, have a place of refuge back home with our parents, separate from our spouse. Let me give this piece of advice. And I think it's a biblical piece of advice. Unless you have a child that is being abused by their spouse and needs the protective care of you as mother and father, if they get into a tiff of some sort, the best thing you can do is simply tell them, "Nice to see you. Goodbye. Go back and fix it. If I need to come with you to help fix it, fine. If somebody else needs to come in and help you fix it, fine. But we're not the place for you to run away from the problems that marriages face as they're growing together. Simply recognize that commitment to the marriage and encourage your children to recognize the commitment to that marriage as well. I think when we recognize the seriousness of this, we'll see that it is important that we maintain the proper fidelity and relationship. The Hebrew writer tells us in the 13th chapter, verse 4, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." These passages are reminding us that when we become husband and wife, we immediately break off any, in fact we should have already long ago, break off any romantic relationship, any sexual relationship with any other person. And I'm using that sexual relationship in a very large, generic sense. It comes to an end when marriage comes into play. The significance is this. Paul, in Galatians, the 5th chapter, the 19th verse, lists those ideas of adultery and fornication. He lists them as a work of the flesh. And when you go back and read the passage, what you find is that those who are engaged in the work of the flesh do not have a promise to the entrance into the eternal kingdom with God. So let us take seriously the commitment we're to have to that marriage relationship. Violations of that kind of infidelity need to be clearly understood. And that commitment needs to be clearly understood. You know, in the Old Testament, if someone committed adultery against their spouse, it didn't end well at all. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So under the old law, the death penalty was in effect. We think of the death penalty today of, well, maybe a traitor. Maybe one who has committed first-degree murder. Maybe some violent, habitual rapist. We can have in our minds the kinds of things that should bring about a death penalty. But our country certainly would not. And frankly, most of us would not think, well, okay, then the death penalty for one who commits adultery. But God did. He saw it as the penalty for the people of old. Now in the New Testament, while it doesn't have the grave sense of a death penalty, we clearly see that the reason for a divorce that would be acceptable in the eyes of God is the question of adultery. In Matthew, and there are a number of other passages, we'll just look at this. In Matthew 5:32, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality." And let me say that by saying sexual immorality, it includes more than simply the what we understand, and I'm trying to do this in a G audience, in the sense of sexual intercourse. There are other aspects that can be included in that term. Causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So what the New Testament, what Jesus is saying here, both here and in Luke and in Matthew 19, is that it gives an individual the right to put away, to dissolve the marriage with the person that's committed the adultery. It's an important thing to remember. It's important that we recognize that we keep ourselves away from the dangers of the other sex enticing us. I want to read an excerpt from a book. I read this to you back in 2015, but I want to read it again. This is from a book, it's called Fantastic Families. And much of what the lesson is about today is based on that book, with additional things that I've put in as well. But what he does is talks about a relationship between Annie and Lyle. And this is a husband and wife in South Dakota. And what had happened is Andy found himself getting involved with a co-worker and committed adultery. It led Annie to the point of wanting to take her own life. Fortunately, he found her having just swallowed a whole bottle full of sleeping pills, and she was revived and lived. But let me read just some excerpts from this for a moment. "Several months prior to that night, the night he found his wife, I became involved with Sandy. She worked with me." And this goes on for two pages, so I'm just going to read what I think are some of the highlights. "It started with innocent conversations that came during short breaks in long hours of working together. Then one day, I kidded her about how many men she thought had fantasized about her." Gentlemen, if you have ever had a conversation with somebody who's not your wife, and with your wife not being present, I don't know, even with your wife present, at least she could knock some sense into you. If you ever had a conversation with a woman with that, you've got to know your heart's already heading in the wrong direction. "She reacted with some suggestive comments of her own. Low-keyed, of course, but sexy just the same. We played around with that kind of talk for several days, which made for some stimulating sexual tension between us." I shouldn't be reading that in any kind of provocative way. He's telling it with great sorrow. "We made it sort of a running game. Then a little later he says, we started finding many reasons to be together. And then one day, it seemed like a dream now, we wound up slipping off together. And in the book it says, he said making love. I scratched that out and said having sex. I'll never forget how that felt. One minute I was drunk on ecstasy, and the next, when it hit me what I had just done, I was filled with complete and total humiliation. I wanted God to strike me dead right on the spot. That could never happen again. Next paragraph. I think it was 2 weeks before we snuck off again, just as soon as the guilt subsided. Within a few weeks, we were meeting regularly. I never felt that I became involved with Sandy because of any deficiency of my marriage. In the affair, it had nothing to do with my male ego or desire. It had something to do with my ego, male ego and desire I didn't know I had. When I realized that they knew, the others knew, his wife, etc., I panicked and became afraid that Ann would find out, okay, had not found out, find out through gossip. In other words, the gossip started in the audience. So I told her. I tried to console Annie by telling her that I loved her, but I loved Sandy in a different way. Like a fool. I tried to convince her it wasn't bad for a man to love two women. How many of us remember that vulgar song back in the 70s? Torn between two lovers? Maybe it was in the 80s. One day, I even brought some books home that said an affair could be a good way to expand a network of loving relationships. If you ever get a book like that, be sure and burn it or take it back or whatever. You can imagine how that went over. I even started going to church with her again. But I didn't stop. The next day I met Sandy for dinner and told her that it was over. I'd pretty well kept quiet, thanking God for anything. I was back to my lost soul condition, fearing that He was going to punish me. Last couple of thoughts here. I requested and received a job reassignment where I wouldn't have any contact with Sandy, and began to court Annie again. It took nearly a year, but we finally got to the point where we felt we needed to renew our wedding vows, our marriage vows. We've survived the worst that can happen to us. And then it went on with further things. I thought it would be good to read that to us to remind us of this. I've talked to dozens, Connie and I have talked to dozens of families, couples in marriage counseling over the last 40 plus years. Never did we talk to a man or a woman who simply said, I don't know, I got up on Thursday and thought, you know, I need to go find a man or a woman to have an affair with. Hadn't crossed my mind until this morning, so I just got up and went and did it. Never did that. It always was a process. And the thing about it is this. In every case, it was a process that they were aware of, but didn't stop. And that's where I think it's so important for the communication that we'll talk about later to exist between husband and wife, to pick up on certain things that should trigger for us an awareness that we might be able to help stop that type of sin from taking place. I believe it's important for us to recognize that commitment to God and to marriage can serve as the fortress that prevents straying. If you feel like you're finding yourself attracted to someone else, not your spouse, get into the Word. Get into conversation. Listen, It happened to me when I was in Columbus, Mississippi. I was on the other side of Sneed in a gospel meeting when a man called me and told me that he and one of the other women were close to having an affair, getting sexual, and she stopped him and said, "You've got to call Joe and talk to him before this goes any further." And he did. We talked. I came home for a day, went back to the meeting, but during that day met with the two of them. They did not commit the affair. They're both doing great in their present, in their biblical marriages, and they're strong, faithful Christians. But she had the good sense to say, "We need to bring a third party in that will talk some sense into us." Oftentimes, they want to bring somebody in afterwards, after the damage has been done. That's okay too. But if you can have the presence of thought to say, "Hey, I need to call somebody and just let them know, hey, here's what I'm dealing with. Guys, call another guy. Ladies, call another woman. Say, here's what I'm dealing with. What am I going to do?" Because you want to be committed to that marriage. You need to recognize the importance of the commitment for each individual in that marriage. Each person in the family has a precious part in the family. Each person needs to be 100% devoted to the family. I do not ascribe to the notion that my wife gets 99% of me, but I've got to keep 1% for myself. I don't think that's true. I think our spouse should have 100% of who we are. And I would even say that this goes to the totality of the marriage when children come in. And I'm not trying to play some silly math game with you. Our children should have 100% of our love and devotion to them. Our spouse can still have 100% of our love and devotion to them. Obviously prioritized properly. But we need to recognize that when we talk about love, we're not just talking about love between Christians or trying to mend a problem with an enemy. We're talking about something that's applicable to each of us in our marriage as spouses, and even to our children, and that they understand it. We know the passage, but I've just got to read it anyhow. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." That's the love you need to bring to your marriage. That's the love I need to bring to my marriage. That's the love you need to expect from your spouse in your marriage. That's the love I need to expect from my spouse in my marriage. Recognize it does belong with each individual. We need to have shared goals. I think it's tragic if the husband has one goal that's completely isolated from the goals of his wife or family. The goals that he has should be the goals that she shares with him. The goals that she has should be the goals that he shares with her. It's each individual. And here's one that's obvious. Maybe this should have been the very first, but put first things first. You know what we're going to talk about. You know we're going to talk about Matthew 6. "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." That needs to be a cornerstone of your marriage. Remembering what Jesus later says in Matthew 16. "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" I think as we contemplate that, we have to ask ourselves, what is the profit to a man if he becomes rich, if he becomes famous, if he moves up the corporate ladder and is very successful and loses his family? We need to be willing to put first things first within our lives. We need also to recognize in Matthew 7, verse 12, That golden rule. You've heard me say for the last 5 or 6 years we've been together, there are so many passages that sometimes we think, okay, I like that passage, and it has application here, here, and here, and we forget that it has application within our marriage. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. What do we call that? The golden rule. Do unto others as you would have others do to you. If it applies to my relationship with you, if it applies to your relationship with those you work with, most assuredly it applies to the relationship with you and your spouse. That should be without debate, without hesitation. Putting first God, and then your spouse, and then your children, and then others that you love and care about, your brothers and sisters in Christ, etc. Let it begin in the marriage relationship. And it's absolutely vital that there be honesty within that relationship. And when we talk about and think about the idea of honesty, we're talking about that sense of knowing that there should be no hedging of the truth with your spouse. And please don't take this to the trivial thing of, does this dress make me look fat? There are biblical ways to answer the question, and safe ways. I'm not talking about that kind of silliness, although true concern for your spouse in your response should be considered, and I say that with all seriousness. Just look at these passages about being truthful. And again, it's like the golden rule. It doesn't just apply to everybody else. It applies to my spouse and to me. Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. God doesn't want us to try to justify being dishonest with our spouse. In Ephesians 4:25, therefore put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. If I'm to speak truth to my neighbor, you better believe I'm to speak truth to my spouse. In 29 of Ephesians 4, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. We need to be counted on as individuals of integrity. If your spouse has reason to believe you're not a person of integrity, then you need to talk about it and set out a plan to bring about the confidence for her or him to have your sense of integrity to be true. And you can do that. You can counsel with others. You can put together a plan to allow the spouse to once again develop a sense in which I can trust what they're saying to me. Because honesty will be at the forefront. Now, if you're wanting honesty, sometimes it'll hurt. Especially if there's been a major betrayal. It may be that part of that plan of rebuilding trust will be that I need to tell them something that it's going to be hurtful. But I'm being honest with them so that they can see, okay, they're willing to be honest with me and I trust them in this. On the other hand, this is a piece of advice that I give to folks, and I think it's a valid piece of advice. Never ask a question that you don't want the truth to. That may seem a little odd. Don't ask a question if you don't want the truth. Sometimes there are things that you're not prepared to know that will come later. But for right now, you don't need to know. For your own well-being. But if you're on a plan to restore the confidence in the marriage, the honesty in the marriage, needing to know that may come later down the line. And what I've found in talking to people oftentimes is this one question that they did not ask as the trust built and built and built back up didn't become relevant anymore. They never needed to know. And so they didn't go through that devastation of asking and getting that answer and still built the marriage back up to what it wanted to be, what God wanted it to be. In all of this, we need to recognize that it is important that we know that we're in this for the long haul. Marriage is until death do us part. And that should be the attitude of our young people as they go into marriage. It should be the attitude of those who have been married for a few years as hardships arise. For those who have been married longer, when there's some rocky road you go through with the family. And then in the later years, knowing that there are illnesses, there are infirmities that are being dealt with that put a strain on you physically or emotionally. Don't let it put a strain on you spiritually. And recognize it's till death do us part. We are blessed in this congregation to see examples of men and women who are caring for their spouse in ways that are a blessing to us, that we might learn when that time comes how to do it right. And while it breaks our hearts for those infirmities, it is a blessing to you and I. And I hope we appreciate it, and I hope we lift their names in prayer to God for all that they do in their godly ministering to their spouse. Every commitment that is God-joined needs to be a commitment that follows these and other things within their lives. And in doing so, I think we have strong, important marriages, each and every one of us. And I would hope that as you're preparing for marriage, as you're new within marriage, and as you're old within marriage, that you'll see these things as that which is an integral part of your relationship with your spouse. Thank you for your kind attention this morning. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, says in the 8th verse, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And so it is that we should walk as children of light. But to walk as children of light, we need to understand that we have to come to the light of Jesus Christ. We do that by believing Christ to be the Son of God, because we know the grace was Christ's death at the cross. We know that in understanding that, we're in darkness and we need to come to confess Christ to be the Son of God. That's all part of the repentance that brings us to the point of dying with Him. As Galatians says, putting Him on in baptism. If there's anyone in the audience this morning that has not done that and understands and desires to put on Christ, we would be delighted to listen to you confess Christ and witness your rebirth. If you have a need to respond, if you would desire that we pray with you about some matter, by all means, we'll pray together. But you can have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.